well served. So thank the Lord for that. We come to the middle of our three-part look at the book of Jude. And I don't know about you, but I don't recall ever having heard anybody preach from the book of Jude. Now, no doubt it's been done, but there are some books that are just a little less popular, maybe, and have some unusual things in them that people kind of stick away from or stay away from. But I'm happy to work through this book with you. And we come today to the middle of our three-part look, and we'll conclude it 5 weeks from now, so stay tuned when I'm back. And last week, we focused on meeting the author, on meeting Jude, brother of Jesus, brother of James, and thank God how he transforms lives. And he transformed Jude's life and the life of many in Jesus' family who doubted him. Came actually, we read a scripture when the family came to take him away and to try to get him back on what they thought was the proper track. But then they came to realize that indeed he was and is God the Son, Son of God and God the Son. And Jude's life was transformed so remarkably that one of the letters that he wrote has become part of the canon of Scripture. And this morning and the third week, we're going to focus on two major characteristics of God and then how those characteristics then affect our living. But there are two key characteristics of God that I really believe which come from this one chapter or one chapter book. There are two characteristics of God that come out of this that I really believe need to be recognized as living in synchronicity with each other. There's a phrase that's been popular among Christians, some Christians, that comes from the title of a book written 7 years ago in 2011. And the phrase is, love wins. You ever heard that phrase? All right, you didn't read the book just as well. Don't. I agree with the phrase. I do agree that at the end of the day and at the end of it all, love will win. Because God is love. Amen? 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. We're told and we're reminded that not only does God love, but God indeed is the essence of love. But the problem is in how love is defined. That's where we run into some issues. And we will come to that and speak to that soon. Jude chapter 1, well, it's the only chapter. And I'm going to begin by recapping verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, here's the point of Jude's writing. He said, I sat down and I was going to write you a word of encouragement just to encourage you in your faith. And then I realized that I needed to write more than that. And I needed not only to encourage you, but I needed to encourage you to stand strong in your faith. And I believe that's a message that's just as much required today as it was then. Jude says, I want to keep to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, which had been handed down after Jesus' ascension to heaven. And Jude warns against. He warns to contend earnestly for the faith handed down by Jesus and the apostles. Warning against teachers, influencers who had entered and become part of the church, so it seemed, but were turning God's grace into something which was taken for granted, and that they could ride on God's grace. Maybe people who at that time called themselves theologically progressive, and essentially denied Jesus, at least by their behavior, perhaps even also by their words calling into question who Jesus was and whether or not he was just an ordinary man or a prophet, or was he actually God the Son resurrected in body. We don't know the actual details. What we do know is that some of those who were part of the church that John wrote against were those who believed that they had a fresh and a new revelation from God that should be added to the canon and added to Jesus' teaching. But also, there were Judaizers and those who believed that not only it's okay to follow Jesus to a point, but you also need to continue to carry on all of the religious ceremonies and sacrifices and so on from the Old Testament, not recognizing that Jesus' death is once for all and that no more sacrifices needed to be made. We don't know exactly what the issues were, but certain persons had crept in unnoticed. And there were marks for condemnation, strong words to be marked for condemnation. Turning the grace of our God into free behavior, licentiousness, just do whatever I want. And say, don't worry about it, because God's going to forgive me anyway. That was kind of the behavior and the mentality of the time. Jeremiah 5, verses 13 to 14 are among many verses suggesting the condemnation of those who do not follow God. And I'm reminded of the beginning of Romans chapter 6, in which Paul is very clear. And he says, because of the grace of God, should we then go on sinning? And he says, by no means. And this seems to be the issue that Jude is writing about, that grace must never be an excuse for disobedience. Maybe you might have behaved that way as a child once or twice. Or maybe you know children have behaved that way once or twice. I'm not too quick to blame kids today, because I was a kid once too. And a lot of their behavior is very similar to what I did as a child. Yeah, you know, if I can milk the weaker parent, right? I know I'm going to be able to get away with it anyway, so maybe I'll just do it anyhow. That's the kind of mentality that Jude was concerned about. It's an important check, too, for us about who and what influences our beliefs. I just heard, I don't know what song it was associated with, but heard a child singing, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for the Father up above is looking down in love." And so be careful what you see and what you hear and where you go. What we read, what we watch, who we listen to. To be on our guard that we let the words of Jesus and the apostles be our primary guide for belief and conduct. Amen? Otherwise, it would be like, maybe, like playing soccer. Forgive me if you need to. My son and I went to a soccer match this past week on chilly Tuesday evening and enjoyed the outcome of it. And in the middle of the game, you imagine somebody playing soccer and deciding to apply the rules of rugby. You say, I don't even know the rules of rugby. Well, maybe that's the point. When I was a youth pastor, I remember one student in particular, while we'd be playing soccer, if he was with the ball and he saw that he was going to be in trouble, you know what he would do? He'd pick it up and punt it. That's one of the things they do in rugby. And he would actually get me a little bit annoyed, because I knew I was going to be the one who'd get past him and get a shot on net. But it'd be like applying the wrong rules to a game and saying, well, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm going to get away with it anyhow. There won't be any consequences. But Jude says, not so. For verse 5, he writes, now I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And you may recall when Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of the spies who said, let's take the land. That's what God has told us to do. And the rest of the spies said, no, we're scared. We feel like grasshoppers in a land of giants. And so they were not allowed to enter the promised land. But a few. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. We can go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 14:12 and Isaiah chapter 24. And there we could read about some of the angels and the consequences of the rebellion that was led by Satan. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I'll say a bit more about that. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Here's the first of the two characteristics of God. Namely, that God is just. And people will say, well, my God doesn't make you feel bad. Or my God doesn't make you feel guilty. At least two things that I would take issue with that. And the first thing is that I hesitate in using the first person singular possessive pronoun when we talk about God. Because God is not just my God. God is our God. Amen? And while it may be true, and it is true, that we have personal relationship with God, and that's something that's pushed very strongly in our culture, we need to be careful that it's our relationship together with God. That's the whole of Scripture is written with an understanding of community, not just singleness. But the other matter is God doesn't make you feel guilty. And I understand where people are getting because we don't like that sense of somebody requiring of us to take responsibility for actions that might be questionable. Well, what is guilt? I would suggest that guilt is a position. Guilt is a standing, a recognition of wrongdoing. That's what happens when people go to court. Is there a sense of a standing, a position of guilt? Or if in the middle of most sports, if you make the decision to trip somebody, that happened in the first half of the game that we were at on Tuesday, and it was inside the penalty zone in front of the goalie. And as one of our guys, one of the Canadian men, by the way, Canada does have a national men's soccer team, as the one Canadian man was inside the zone and going toward the goal, out went the foot, down he went. That's guilt. He was guilty. And so the referee, he blew his whistle and he pointed to the penalty spot. And the consequence of that, be it in soccer, be it in football, be it in, well, people don't really trip in baseball, though it did happen this week, saw it. There's a penalty assessed for that, and there was in that particular case, because it was inside the box, there was a penalty shot taken, and it was a lovely shot, and it was a goal. Woo! And God is God. Woo! It should be a bigger cheer, amen? Guilt is a position for wrongdoing, and you get penalized. Shame, on the other hand. Shame is a sense of no worth and being beaten down as a consequence of guilt, or sometimes as a consequence of having done nothing wrong. Shame is something that I do believe God does not push on us. But guilt, yes. Guilt is a position and a standing when we do something wrong. And that's why Jesus became our guilt. He became sin for us and stood in that position of wrongdoing, though he had done nothing wrong. And he took the penalty upon himself for us. And we're going to respond with communion at the end of the message. Jesus and his disciples, for we're told by Jude that we ought to be following the word that's been given and the teaching that's been given from them to us. They believe that the holy God of the universe who rules Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 holds all things together by his powerful word, that because he created it all, he has a right to establish rules and consequences. And he even offered payment for the sin through Jesus by his death on the cross. And according to God's word, he's determined that those who reject Jesus make the decision to make the payment themselves. And to be responsible for holding that position of sin on their own. And so there it is at the end of what we just read in verse 7. The kind of thing that people will also say, well, my God doesn't have a hell. And wouldn't it be great if we could just all create those extensions by ourselves and say, well, I've decided this is what my God believes as I syncretize some beliefs, so that's the way it will be for me. Well, if it all works out that way and it turns out that we were wrong, I guess that's okay. But that's not what God's word teaches. And if God's word is right, which I believe it is, then it's not okay for us all to determine or think we can determine what our God is like. Fiery furnace, outer darkness, eternal punishment are phrases that Jesus used in Matthew 13, Matthew 23, Matthew 25. He used them in reference to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the wicked versus the righteous, to the goats versus the sheep. It's the future place of Satan and his angels, of the wicked and of those not saved through Christ. It's called Gehenna in the New Testament, or hell. Jude gives three illustrations of rebellion. The people of Israel, Numbers 32, angels, Isaiah 14 and 24, as I said before, and Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. I do not like the idea of hell. Are you with me? You probably don't either. I do not like the idea of it. If it were up to me, and I could determine what my God is like, a limited, finite being, I would struggle about a place of eternal torment for those other than Satan and Hitler and the regime of the president of Syria right now, although may God save him. And so Clark Pinnock, among others, Clark Pinnock is a celebrated Canadian theologian who struggled with it and was one of the instrumental people in the development of open theism, which suggests that God's knowledge and power are by nature limited, not restrained. In other words, he would say, there's got to be an explanation for so much bad in the world, and the explanation must be because God is limited in his ability to restrain it. We say, well, no, that's not what God's word teaches. God's word teaches that he is patient and kind, and he waits, full of mercy and kindness and just. And so the author of the book, Love Wins, wants to, as he put it, tell the story of the God of love and mercy, not of the God of anger and judgment. And see, that's where we have a problem. Because no being has only one or two characteristics. We can't say, well, God is only love and mercy. That's it. Actually, I think we can. I think we can say God is love. But then we need to understand what that means. We can't suggest that there was a God of sorts at one time, and then after Jesus came, God flipped. No, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's an honest struggle with a difficult subject. The problem I had when I read some of the passages of that book is that while I get what he was wanting to emphasize, he was completely avoiding some of the rather blunt things that Jesus actually said. Because it's Jesus that we want to follow. I don't like the idea of outer darkness, eternal torment, fiery furnace, and I don't know exactly what that's going to be like. And if I blogged about my opinion of what I like and what I might do if I became Prime Minister of the universe, but I'm not. But one of the things that bothered him was that the author of this book that bothered him was when someone wrote on a picture of a former world leader, and I won't name who it was, but somebody posted this picture of this world leader and said, he is in hell. I would suggest we need to leave those decisions to God. Because we don't know what happens even at the deathbed. And only God does. What I think or prefer is of some value, but what's more important is what Jesus said. And I've led my share of funerals of people who don't profess or didn't profess to follow Jesus to my knowledge, but I leave that to God's wisdom and justice because I don't know what was said or thought or communicated to God in the last breath. And so I must be silent on that and then give the gospel because my desire is that people would come to follow Jesus. What I understand about eternity is that we will either exist in the presence of God or we will exist in the absence of the presence of God. And I've said before, that to me would be absolute terror because he's the one who holds it all together. And without the source and the presence of life, with his withdrawing his presence, that would be terrifying. If somebody says to me, how can you believe in hell? My answer is not just because the Bible says so. But my answer is because Jesus talked about it. And Jesus taught about it as a literal reality. And what do you think about Jesus? Because he was very clear. And so his brother Jude was as well. And Jude goes on in verse 8, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they don't understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. So Jude brings it to his day and he warns against people who've claimed they've had revelations that were not consistent with God's word, this idea of dreaming. And so from dreams they would say, well, I can do this even if it's contrary to God's word because that's what I dreamt. Do whatever I want, defile the flesh. Reject authority. We need to be careful about how we behave and how we treat those in authority over us because I expect that the temptation, at least, is for more to be said in criticism of authority over us than time is spent praying for them. But that ought to be the order of it, that we pray. Jude was concerned about people who rejected spiritual authority if they disagreed and they put their agendas ahead of what Jesus said. And we're even flippant toward the devil and demons. And I would say, well, we pray against them in the name of Jesus. And we take authority in the name of Jesus. We don't get glib about them. This reference to Moses is probably from a Jewish book called The Assumption of Moses, or one similarly titled. But it's not completely clear because it's thought that the whole Assumption of Moses was not found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but that some of it was missing. It's hard to know. But even Michael the archangel had a respect for the power of the evil one. But we don't know the specifics of that interchange. We must ever be careful about any claim to new revelations. But we must be open to revelations that are consistent with the Word of God. Verse 11. Woe to them. They've gone the way of Cain. Cain was selfish with little regard for others, murdered his brother and went on his way. And for pay, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, who you can read about in Numbers 31. Perished in the rebellion of Korah. Balaam led Israel into immorality and idolatry. These people were greedy for money, boasted of prophetic dreams and visions and special knowledge. And in Numbers 16, we could read about the rebellion of the sons of Korah. These are the men, verse 12, who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, like a boat coming and hitting a reef, caring for themselves. They are like clouds without water, spiritually dry. They're carried along by winds, so they'll change what they say depending on what they might hear, or what they might think, or what they might believe. Autumn trees without fruit, just losing their leaves. Doubly dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about who our primary influences are. And Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he reminded them to be on their guard, and we need to be on our guard. It's important for us of all ages. It's important for children and students. It's also important for adults. And so, if you live in the confines of Markham, you live in the one place where, in Ontario, maybe it's not the only place, where weed's not allowed. I wish that were true of all weeds. But by that, I mean marijuana. We need to be careful about our influences. We need to talk to our children, those who are parents. We need to talk to them about God, about good living, about holy living, about being indwelled and infilled by the Holy Spirit, and then making wise decisions when they confront us. Hidden or sunken rocks, reefs are what sink ships. These people were dangerous. Aspiring to the place of leadership, but only looking out for themselves, they were depraved. Clouds without rain, like teaching of no benefit, they were discouraging. Twice dead, in sin with no fruit, separated from the life of Christ, they were dead spiritually. Shepherds who fed only themselves, they were deceiving. Waves foaming, but doing nothing except bringing scum and seaweed to the shore, they were dirty. And like shooting stars that look good but don't last, they were doomed. It was also about these men, Jude writes, that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, falling after their own lusts, speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of advantage." Now, this is kind of hard stuff. Judgment will be exercised on the wicked for their words and deeds. This comes from the book of Enoch. If you never heard of the book of Enoch, it's part of that body of books that did not become part of the canon. They're useful books of history, just like we read books of history, but not inspired. It's a well-respected book, and it's one to which Jude refers. Grumblers reminds us of Israel in the desert. When someone is out of touch with God, complaining often overshadows encouraging. Brothers and sisters, God is just. Amen? And it's not about glorying in that. And we struggle with some of the consequences of God's justice because we know that will be brought to bear on anyone who chooses not to follow Jesus. God is just, and by His grace, He provides faith for us to walk in. Praise His name. It is by grace we've been saved. God provides the gift through faith, which also comes from God. Faith isn't something that we muster up on our own. Rather, God is the provider of faith. And He provides faith for us to walk in order to acknowledge His justice as well as His love. And justice is part of love, isn't it? I mean, that's why parents need to provide boundaries and discipline for children. That is why we need to have laws in our society, because people care about people's safety. And God loves us. And as a loving parent, He gives us boundaries, and He gives us requirements. He gives us expectations. He gives us rules even. And He gives us that option and that choice whether or not we will choose to follow after them. It seems actually kind of right. He provides faith for us to walk in, to acknowledge His justice and live in obedience to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. You say, well, what about the Old Testament? Jesus and the apostles provide us with the teaching to help us to understand and interpret the Old Testament, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which we also believe to be the inspired Word of God. It can be difficult, but the pure heart recognizes disobedience. The pure heart recognizes conviction. The pure heart recognizes the standing of guilt and guiltiness, and recognizes that Jesus will take that burden away. Amen? Just as David, when he was unfaithful with Bathsheba, maybe he did that thinking, oh, God will forgive me. I don't know. But when he was convicted and Nathan said, you are the man, not in a positive way, David's response was remorse, and that's what the pure heart does. Responds with remorse and trusts in God's strength and accountability of community as well. For James would write, if you want to be healed, then you call together the elders to be anointed with oil in order that you might be healed, and you will confess your sins. That accountability is so important with community. In spite of opposition by those who might say, we don't need God, or we can all have our own version of God. In 5 weeks, I look forward to looking at the remaining verses of this little letter of this chapter so that we can focus on the other characteristic of God, which overwhelms the rest but does not negate the rest. And that is God's character of love in which we walk. When we recognize our place of guilty standing, and we recognize how payment has been made for us by Jesus, we come to the table and we thank the Lord. We come to the table and we remember Jesus. That's why we come. That's why we receive together the cup, why we receive the bread. And so at this time, I invite the servers to come and join me. And a response to this, response to some difficult verses, but verses that we need to not shy away from. And let me read, as I did last week, the last two verses of the book of Jude, and the reminder of who Jesus is and what He's made possible for us. We've talked about His becoming our guilt and our sin for us, and that is what we remember as the cup represents the blood and the bread represents the body. And Jude reminds us that he now is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glorious, blameless, with great joy. He is the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to him be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. My encouragement to us this morning is that as we receive together, as we remember Jesus, we remember what he has given us. That he has given us spiritual life eternal. Amen. And it is to him that belong all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever.